While she's speaking, feel free to text questions in or write them down so that you don't forget them. Thanks, Claire.
Now, I think there is an outline in the books. Is there? Yes, there's an outline in the books. And so if you wanted to take notes, make sure you're sort of sitting in a place where you're going to be able to make notes and not sort of break your neck in half. Because I'm going to be saying there's going to be a lot of content, and my guess is there are going to be things that you want to go home and sort of go, I want to look at that again with my Bible open. So let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as your children, your daughters. We thank you for your precious Son who gave his life for us so that we could become your children. And Father, now as we come to your word and come to think what it means to be women and Christian women, we ask that you give us wisdom, that by your Spirit you soften our hard hearts. You give us insight into your word and hearts ready to obey. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, last year, the New York Times magazine labelled 2015 the year we obsessed about identity. Questions of who am I, who do I want to be identified as and identified with, who do I want to stand with? And that quest has meant much of our identity has been reduced to labels. Have you noticed how everyone has a label these days? And one of the labels people are obsessing over is whether or not to be a feminist. So this year on ABC's Q&A in March, we had Michaela Cash, then Government Minister for Women, saying she didn't call herself a feminist and didn't think it was necessary for her to do her job well. And we had Labor Senator Penny Wong saying she does call herself a feminist because it associates her, quote, with a set of political beliefs that she believes passionately in. And that, quote, if someone says to her, I'm not a feminist, she'd ask, what's your problem? Foreign Minister Julie Bishop, you might be aware, another high-profile woman, is often in the headlines because she doesn't call herself a feminist. In her opinion, she doesn't find the term feminist particularly helpful these days. Then in June, in the middle of the election campaign, there was debate about whether or not politicians should be asked if they're feminists anyway, because all male politicians, at least, always say they are, or at least say they want the best for their daughters, which is a fairly banal comment, really, when you stop and think about it. And we had footage, I don't know if you saw it, of Anthony Albanese, the alternative leader of the opposition, explaining to two teenage boys who asked him if he was a feminist, that if he'd said he was a feminist when he was their age, he would have got into big trouble from the feminists. So that shows you how things have changed. So to be or not to be, that's the question. And sometimes the answer might surprise us. I mean, who would have thought Katy Perry and Lady Gaga would say no, and shock jock Alan Jones would say yes? And what about us as Christians and Christian women in particular? What's our answer? If we say no, are we being brave or foolish or just ungrateful for all feminism has done? If we say yes, are we going over to the dark side? Well, first we need to work out our definitions, and with feminism, that's where we hit our first difficulty, because the question is, which feminism are we talking about? First wave feminism, the women's movement of the 1900s and early 20th century, which campaigned for women's right to vote, to have a say in the laws that govern us, to own property, to gain access to education and so on? Or early second wave feminism of the 1960s, women's lib as it was known, where our differences from men were seen as weaknesses, and women thought if only we could be like men, the problem without a name would be solved. Or maybe later second wave feminism, where the problem now had a name, patriarchy, And the differences women had from men were now strengths to be celebrated. And the movement was no longer about women's liberation, but celebrating women, hence the name change to feminism. And exemplified in Helen Reddy's anthem from the 70s, "I Am Woman, Hear Me Roar." Anyone remember that? I do. It was the anthem of my teenage years. Or maybe third wave that's given us raunch culture with Miley Cyrus' Wrecking Ball performance, who dismissed outrage over it by saying, "She's one of the biggest feminists in the world, and her performance was really empowering to women." Or maybe we mean third wave's focus on women of colour, or lesbians, or bis, or trans women, or intersectionality. Or maybe Roxane Gay's bad feminists, because of the glaring inconsistencies in her own feminist practice and her realisation that women's lives won't change as long as people, including her, have such inconsistencies. Or do we mean post-structuralist feminists, anti-porn feminists, sex-positive feminists, or feminists who agree with Germaine Greer that trans women aren't really women, or feminists who think they are and who have a name for the other group, which is trans-exclusionary radical feminists, TERF, T-E-R-F. So that's our first problem. If we want to be Christian and feminist, which feminist are we talking about? The fact that so many people with such contradictory views can call themselves feminists shows it can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Now, maybe all we're wanting to say is just the bare bones dictionary definition of feminism, the one Emma Watson used in her speech at the UN, which is, quote, "the belief that men and women should have equal rights and opportunities, the theory of the political, economic, and social equality of the sexes." But then the question is feminism the only or even the best way to achieve that? I don't think it is. Let me be clear, I don't think feminism is to blame for everything that's wrong with the world. I don't think feminism actually is all bad. Gender-based inequality, that is the simple dictionary definition of what it seeks to correct, is wrong. Okay, gender-based inequality is wrong, as are race-based inequality, faith-based inequality, ethnically-based inequality, economically based inequality, and so on. But feminism as a worldview or a meta-narrative encompasses much, much more than just gender-based inequality. As Penny Wong said, it's a set of political beliefs, and I would add a set of philosophical and religious beliefs as well. Certainly some of the problems feminism identifies are real, okay? So it has delivered things that we can rejoice in, okay? Women can now vote, own property, have bank accounts, have unrestricted access to education, we can sit at board tables, we can run for parliament. Rape in marriage is now a criminal offence. Violence against women is a community concern, and fathers are expected to spend more time with their children, and men can now shop and cook and without having their manhood questioned. Right? These are good things. But not only feminism could have delivered them, and may not even have been the best way to do so. And besides, on what grounds did it decide these things were good in the first place? What measure of equality does feminism use? Feminism itself can't agree on these. Or, to push the question even further, why should men and women be equal in the first place? Feminism says they should, But why should they be? Feminism doesn't actually have an answer. And then there are other questions. Are personal freedom and absolute autonomy really the way to human flourishing? And should we determine who we are independently of our relationships? As some feminists say we should. Are our bodies accidental or integral to our identity? Feminism can't actually decide there. Is gender a social construct? Is patriarchy the root of all evil? Would a world run by women really be more just, more gentle, less oppressive? Does a woman's right over her own body make abortion okay? One of the fundamental tenets of most feminism. Are our female bodies and fertility and pregnancy and motherhood really obstacles to our happiness and our equality? Are men and women only equal when they can do the same things? Are workplace recognition, career pathways, and social and financial independence the true measures of equality, or have we just imposed Western capitalist values on women throughout the world? And then there are more obviously religious or theological questions like, is there room for God in a feminist worldview, let alone the Christian God? And our question today, can you be a Christian and a feminist, and do you need to be? Well, to answer that, we need to know what it means to be a Christian. And the first thing here is that it's not us who decides. It's God, and that means, unlike feminism, there's a fixed reference point outside of us that addresses us and defines us rather than the other way around. Do you see that? That's not to say there aren't different cultural expressions of the Christian life, but that there's a fixed and authoritative source for what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be human, and which is independent of us and culture and cultural trends. And that fixed authoritative reference point is God himself. And he doesn't change. And he's spoken to us through his authoritative written word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which also doesn't change, and is able by the Spirit to speak into every culture and address every person in every culture and tell us what we need to know about how to please God and who we are and who God is. So what does God's word tell us a Christian is? A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that's us, in case you're wondering, and trusts in him as their Lord and Saviour. That's what a Christian is. Someone who, through faith in Christ's death on their behalf, is made right with God, acquitted by him, and becomes his precious son or daughter for all eternity, and who turns from their self-centred rebellion against their Creator and repents and seeks to serve God with all their heart and mind and strength and soul. And already that creates a problem for feminism, doesn't it? Because God's word says that autonomy and personal freedom are not the ways or goals of human flourishing. And that the problem with the world isn't patriarchy and isn't even inequality. The problem is the human desire, our desire to be ourselves and to be independent from God. And of course, our desire for autonomy and freedom is just part of that. And that's not a problem only men have, in case you haven't noticed. That's actually a problem we all have, women and men, young and old. The problem is sin. And sin is an equal opportunity employer. So if we want to know who we are and what to aim for, that is, and what equality is, and how to think about relationships in the world, then God has to tell us. We can't actually work it out ourselves. So let's see what God has to say. Well, the best place to begin on these matters is the first three chapters of the Bible, where, among other things, God gives us a lesson in biblical anthropology. That's just fancy theological speak for who we are. Okay? And there are six things that we learn there that shape the rest of the Bible's teaching. And there they are. One, God made all humanity in his image. Two, God made men and women equal. Three, God made men and women different. Four, man and woman both sinned. Five, sin made men and women combatants. And six, God's mercy equally extends to men and women. So let's have a look at these a bit more closely. Well, the book of Genesis, you will be aware, opens with God. He's there before anything else. And he creates freely out of his own will. He's not forced to do it. He does it freely out of his will. And he gives everything its place and its purpose. And he does so in an orderly way. That's why Genesis 1 rolls as it does. And God said, and God said, and God said, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. It has order. And he knows how the whole thing fits together. And as each part of creation comes into being and begins to function as it should, he sees that it's good. That is, God delights in his orderly creation. Then, on the sixth day, after he's made all the other creatures, we come to the pinnacle of God's creative activity, humanity. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now we know where the pinnacle, because three things. This is the first time God thinks out loud about something he's creating. The first time God creates something with a correspondence to himself, and the first time his rule and his presence in creation is going to be represented by something that he's made. Humanity, you see, isn't just the next evolutionary step up from the apes, but an entirely new creature with a unique and exalted purpose. Right? To do something special. And so, verse 27, so God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, each of these lines is saying something similar and different. Line one emphasizes the fact that we are made by God. We're his creatures, and we all relate to him as our creator, and so he decides who we are. Do you see that? He gets to decide who we are. Line two emphasizes the image of God part of our creation. That is, all people, without exception, are made in the image of God. Men, women, children, all races, all stages of life, every single human being is made in the image of God, and none bears God's image more than another. There's absolute equality, and our value comes not in what we achieve or what we contribute to the economy or how many Facebook friends we have, but in being a divine image bearer. That's where our worth, our value comes from. That brings us to line 3, which tells us that mankind or humanity comes in two kinds, male and female. Now, of course, the various creatures that have been mentioned back in verses 21 to 25 must have been created male and female too, but actually their sexual differences aren't mentioned. But the sexual differentiation between us is mentioned because it's significant for what it means to be human. Because our sexual differences are part of being made in the image of God, and you can see that in the parallelism between line 2 and line 3, where image of God matches up with male and female. I once heard someone say that they thought this means that God is kind of a combination of male and female, a sort of yin and yang within God, but actually that's not what it means, so don't remember that bit. That's what not to think. It's saying that part of being in the image of God, part of the image of God in humanity has to do with the unity and the compatibility that is the difference and complementarity of male and female. The way the two non-identical parts of humanity fit together to make a whole. And this unity and difference of the sexes reflects the relations within the Godhead, where there is one God, and within the one Godhead, three persons in perfect unity and equality: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, equal in divinity, love, knowledge, power, might, and so on. Perfect unity and equality with differentiation, okay? Not blurred into each other, not indistinguishable, but sameness with difference. In fact, there's a suggestion of this unity and distinction in 1:26, when God says, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness." And back in verse 2 of chapter 1, you've also seen the Spirit of God. So when you see the "our," you realise, okay, this is talking about diversity within the Godhead. And because we're made in God's image, there is one humanity, and within the one humanity, in perfect unity and equality, there is male and female. Now, being made in God's image, I think, involves more than just this gendered equality and difference. We're also God's representative rulers here in his creation. We're relational beings, where we make moral judgments, we are creative. That's all also part of being made in the image of God. But part of being made in the image of God is we're made for complementary gendered relationships of unity and difference. And verse 28, both male and female are blessed and charged by God to rule as his representatives. That's both of us. Okay, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." If equality between the sexes is what we're after, we need to know that God gave it to us from the very beginning. We're equal, but notice we're not the same. One is male and one is female. And as we've just seen, this difference is essential for who they are and what God designed them to do. At the very least, humanity can't be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it without both male and female. And I take it I don't have to go into a lesson of the birds and the bees to explain that to you. They're both needed. And notice too that our bodies, our male and female bodies, help locate us in God's creation. They're part of who we are and what God has planned for us. These things, they're God-given essentials to our identity. They're not incidentals. But we're not yet told how male and female are different. And that's where Genesis 2 comes into play, because there it's the differences rather than the similarities that are to the fore. And what we see is that God created them at different times, in different ways, and for different roles and responsibilities related to those different ways and different times. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 9. So we see the man is made first, and he's made from the dust of the ground, chapter 2, verse 7. He's placed in the garden, and he receives God's command, verses 16 and 17. He is alone, and it is not good. He's given the task to name the creatures, which he does, but as he does that, no suitable helper was found for him. Verses 18 to 20. He can't find any being in God's creation that corresponds to him, right? His other half. And so God makes the woman from a rib taken from the man and presents her to him, verses 21 and 22, and she is a suitable helper for the man, which is why when he meets her, he sings for joy when he meets his complement, that is his other half. She's the same as him, but distinct and different from him, as the name he gives her suggests. In the Hebrew, you have Ish is man, and then Isha is woman. And notice, she's an entirely new being, okay? She's not a variation to a neutral template that male bits and female bits are added on to, right? No, two separate beings, male and female. The difference is a part of her being. She is woman. There is man and woman, and they are equal and different, equally made by God in his image, both charged by God to fill the earth and subdue it, and yet each needing the other. But they're not the same. They're different, and they have correspondingly different roles and responsibilities that contribute to God's work in different ways. And it's here that many of us hit a roadblock. We think for two things to be equal, they must be the same. Just think of all those arguments in families about siblings. You have to be able to do what they're doing because that's not fair. Okay? We have this mindset which is for two things to be equal, they have to be the same. And so for us, gender equality means men and women must be identical and must be able to do identically the same things to be equal. But that misses the point, because what's on view here in Genesis 2 and the rest of the Bible is a partnership of equals, a partnership that requires difference. They're both the same, they can't do it. A partnership of equals. Genesis 2 tells us the man is formed first, and accordingly he has responsibilities of the firstborn. We see that in his naming activity in verses 20 and 23, in receiving God's commands in verses 16 and 17, and in initiating a new family and so on. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this firstborn status of the man in 1 Timothy 2. The woman is different from the man. She's made as a helper suitable for him. Not in the sense that she's inferior or his lackey or his plaything or something like that. Like, you know, the way that you would get a young child to help you make a cake by stirring the cake and getting it all over the kitchen. No, the term helper here is there in the Hebrew, is usually a description of God or of military aid. That's how it tends to be used in the Old Testament. So when it's applied to the woman, it's not a commentary on her strength or worth or dignity. It's being used for a type of relationship. The point is, the person needing help can't do it on their own. They need a helper. And so the woman is created for a relationship where she's the helper the man needs, so that they can both fill the earth and subdue it. She is his opposite and his complement, right? Other half. They have different roles and responsibilities, and their relationship is ordered, but only because of their different functions, not because of their worth. Okay? This is not the man is better than the woman. They form a partnership of equals, which is harmonious and dignified and easy and joyous, at least in Genesis 2. Not so much in Genesis 3, which we're about to find out about. And sin enters the picture. And things go very wrong very quickly. And even there, in Genesis 3, gender is part of the story, as God's rule and purposes are rejected and frustrated. You see, I don't think it's any accident that the serpent, that is the devil in the form of the snake, talked to the woman and not to the man. Think about it. The enemy's purpose was to destroy what God had established. And that's what happens. Step by step, God's good created order is reversed. Okay, it's turned on its head. The creature leads the woman. The woman leads the man. And together, the man and the woman doubt and disobey God's word and seek to be like him, which ironically they already are. They were made in his image. Instead of ruling over creation, the image bearers are ruled by one of its creatures. And the man and the woman express their partnership not by serving God, but by rejecting God. Rejecting the goodness and the truth of God's word and his rule. And their place in his creation and the pattern of relationships that he established. And we see in Genesis 3, we see the future of all male and female relationships in the consequences of their acts. Okay, what happens? They lose the trust and unity that they once enjoyed. They're now competitors, not partners. But God hasn't given up on them. Neither has he discarded his original pattern for their relationship. In fact, he reinstates his original pattern. He calls to the man first. Verse 9. He judges the man for two things: eating the fruit and listening to his wife, when he should have been leading her in obedience to God's word. And Adam again names the woman, this time as Eve, the mother of all the living, because God's blessings of marriage and family continue in God's kindness, right? But instead of a joyous, ordered partnership of equals, the relationship of man and woman will now be hard. It's now a battle for control. Who's going to win? No longer willing submission and gracious leadership. She desires to control him, either directly or by manipulating him, and he will rule over her harshly or abdicate to her, which is actually a passive form of control anyway. And this is the beginning of the battle of the sexes that feminism at its best tries to address. But can you see the real problem is not patriarchy? It is that both the man and the woman, and every single man and woman since, reject God and reject his word. That's the real problem. We're the problem. And only God can fix us, and only God can fix the problems our sin has created. Now, before we stop for questions and the afternoon tea, which we've heard is promising great things, before we do that, We need to see how the themes of Genesis 1 to 3 play out in the New Testament, how they meet our experience today, because we're quite a bit removed from Genesis 3, aren't we? We're after Christ. So now you'll remember Genesis 3 gave us 6 points. God made all humanity in his image. God made men and women equal. God made men and women different. Man and woman both sinned, and every man and woman sins. Sin made men and women combatants. God's mercy equally extends to men and to women. And all these things still stand for us this side of Christ. Now, even though we're sinful, fallen and sinful, all human beings are still made in the image of God. We didn't lose that. What a blessing is that? And so wherever there is gender-based inequality or any inequality between God's image bearers, it is against God's will. And God gets to decide what equality looks like. And our God-given dignity, worth, and purpose extends even to the unborn, which cuts at the heart of feminism's abortion culture, where a woman's rights over her body and life are placed above those of the unborn. This cannot be. These are divine image bearers. But let me say, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. It is wrong to end the life of an image bearer, but the good news of the gospel is of forgiveness and peace with God, whatever we've done. And so if this is you or someone you know, then know that God loves you so much that he gave his only son so that nothing can keep you from him and from having peace with him. We can be totally forgiven. So if that's you, repent, come to him and find peace and pardon. So women and men are equal in humanity, and we are equal in salvation. Equally fallen, equally sinful, equally under God's wrath and judgment. Okay, that's all of us. And equally offered the free gift of eternal life. Equally adopted into God's family through faith in the same Saviour. There is no two-tiered status to salvation. As Paul puts it, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Right? All accepted on the same basis, with the same salvation, the same promises, the same eternity to look forward to. And yet, we're not sexless or genderless beings. Our sex and our corresponding gender are real and good, and we need to be people who know how our Creator intended us to live and who delight in it. Right? Not who resent it, but who delight in it. Men and women are still different, equal and different. The gender-based roles and responsibilities in Genesis are still relevant for us today. But we have to be careful how we understand these differences. We can easily read in things that come from our culture and not from Scripture. So you get things like girls like pink and boys like dirt, or men like football and women like cooking, or perhaps more subtle things like women are emotional and men are emotionally challenged, or men like doing and women like talking. Okay, all those great cultural stereotypes. The problem with stereotypes like this is that they don't always apply, and they're culturally determined, and especially, worse still, they go beyond Scripture. So they're a problem. Okay? We have to be careful that the differences we're talking about are the differences that Scripture gives us. Actually, the Bible has very little to say about the exact details of manhood and womanhood. It has a lot to say about godliness and how to love each other well, but there are as many examples of manhood and womanhood as there are people in the Bible. Right? And that's how we should expect it. God made us all different. There are the binary differences of sex and gender, but there are also differences of culture and age and intelligence and gifting and physical strength and opportunity and Christian maturity, and add to that, God gives us different personalities. And so godliness for me will look different to godliness for you. God makes us individuals and he deals with us as individuals. Okay, there's not a stifling gender mould that we have to fit ourselves into. There's a lot of difference there. We are all being remade into the image of Christ, but the sins we need to put off and the struggles we have are all different. And so is the godliness that God works in us. And what the New Testament does tell us is that there are two specific spheres where the differences, the gender-based differences from Genesis apply. They are within marriage and in the church. Now, even after the failure of the first man and woman, husband and wife, marriage and family life are blessings from God and the God-given structures of human society. Jesus himself responds to a trick question from the religious leaders about divorce by saying that in the beginning God made them male and female, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That is, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2. Jesus quotes his own word. The original pattern for marriage is still the ideal, and husbands and wives in that original pattern have different responsibilities. And we see those different responsibilities in four places in the New Testament, three in Paul's letters and one from Peter. And the picture is consistent. A husband is to sacrificially lead his wife, to protect her, gently care for her, love her as he loves himself. And a wife is to submit herself to her husband's loving headship or leadership, to respect him, trust herself to him, honour him, and allow him to provide leadership for them and for their family. Submission isn't forced upon her. She volunteers it. Okay, the original language is very clear there. It is an action on the woman's part, a voluntary action. And it's not because she's not capable or because she's weak, but because God made marriage a partnership of equals where husbands and wives have different roles. And against the wisdom of the world generally and feminism in particular, it works best and honours God when our marriages are lived like this. It's the picture of a dance, with one leading and one following. When you look at good dancing, you can't even really see how that's happening. That's the picture, the image. And remarkably, the New Testament tells us that this pattern of marriage is actually modelled after the glorious marriage of Christ and the church. That is, marriage isn't a merely human institution that we can change as we see fit, but as we are made in the image of God, so human marriage is an image of Christ and the church. It has a message beyond itself, like it's like a signpost of the sacrificial love and leadership of Christ for his bride, the church, the gospel. This is, as a footnote, this is what will be lost if same-sex marriage goes ahead. Because there will not be the model of Christ and the church. Do you see the gospel signpost? And the differences between women and men are also to be worked out within the Christian community, within the church, in two particular ways. Firstly, we're not to blur or obscure or ignore the differences that between women and men that God has created. What we wear and how we behave is to honour and reflect our God-given differences and to express our contentment with the way that God's made us and with God's design and with the relationships that he's put us into, that he's placed us in. Now, that will look different in different cultures, but it seems to me that it's to be a visible part of our fellowship when we come together. Second, the responsibility for teaching and leading the church family is to be done by suitably gifted men. Not all men, suitably gifted and appointed men, not women. And again, these differences in the church are not because women aren't capable or gifted. We know from the ministry of women in the New Testament that women are gifted and competent and used by God. It's not that we can't do it, but in God's wisdom, that's not how he designed it to be. So these New Testament passages look back to the first chapters of Genesis and the differences between women and men in creation and in the fall, and to the ordered relationships within the Trinity. And you'll see these aren't culturally limited things, are they? They don't have a use-by date, and so our churches should faithfully display these gender-based differences. So where does that leave us? Well, we're about to have this magnificent afternoon tea and then a time for questions. But the thought I want to finish with is this. The question at the heart of human identity, or what it means to be a woman, is not a question that starts with us. It starts with God, because he made us. And that question is, what is God like? Can we trust him? Can his word be trusted? Does he know what's best for us? And the answer, of course, is yes. Because as Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? And here's the answer. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We won't miss out if we do things God's way. He's already given us everything we need for now and for eternity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us as you have made us, for the blessing of being made in your image and women made in your image. And Father, we ask that you give us your spirit and your insight and your wisdom as these things work their way in our hearts. And we thank you for the blessing of your word, and we ask, we pray for the food that lies ahead of us now, and we thank you for your provision in everything. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you, Claire. So there was plenty in there to think about. So what we're going to do now is have about a 15-20 minute break to enjoy the afternoon tea. And while you're having afternoon tea and you're chatting with one another, feel free to, again, text in any questions. The number is on the place card on your table, or write them down on a piece of paper and pop them in the box at the back. And when we come back after the break, we will have a question time with Claire. So feel free to ask anything you like to do with what she just talked about, or any sort of anything to do with what the Bible says about women. That is what her book is about, and I'm sure she'll be more than happy to answer any questions you've got. So go enjoy afternoon tea, and feel free to be sending in your questions. Thanks.